That's it for announcements. So Acts chapter 27, we are following the life of Paul. We're closing in, Lord willing. We'll finish Acts next week. And from there, I'm still trying to decide where to go next for the next book. Really leaning towards John again on Sunday morning to wrap back through the Gospels. But we'll see. This is Paul. He's about to make his third journey. I guess you could call it his third missionary journey, but when you're chained up, it's, I don't know if you can really call that when you're going under Roman guard for trial, but it ends up being a missionary journey nonetheless. If you were here last week or you're familiar with the story, Paul has, because of his witness in Israel, wanting to witness to the Jews, ends up causing a riot, getting almost beaten to death, grabbed by the Roman soldiers, speaks to the crowd again, starts another riot. Roman soldiers carry him away. Goes before the religious high council, explains what he believes, starts his third riot in 2 days. They want to pull him in half, so the Romans take him off, find out there's a plot, send him ahead to Caesarea to be heard by the governor. He gives his testimony to the governor. The governor keeps him for a couple years and then gets pulled out of there and is replaced by another man. And while that governor is there, along with King Agrippa and Bernice, who happen to be traveling through, Paul gets to give his testimony again. And because he's not getting a fair trial, they still don't know what he's done. All he's done is say what he believes, and yet the governor asks him one more time, do you want to go back to Jerusalem to be heard of the religious leaders? And he says, no, because they're going to kill me. Enough of this. You should let me go. You know I haven't done anything. I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right. Especially in a matter of life and death, because that's what the Jews wanted to do to him, was kill him. He had the right to appeal to Caesar, to go before the highest ruler in the land and be heard, plead his case, one of the benefits of Roman citizenship. So he is now, when we start Acts chapter 27, on his way to go see Caesar Nero. And Acts chapter 27 starts out like this. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. When it was determined that we should sail to Italy, you'll notice, remember, Luke was the one who wrote this. He wrote the book of Luke, and then Acts, the book of Acts, picks up right where Luke ended his gospel. And Luke has been writing this, and you can tell when Luke is with Paul when it goes from they to, or he to we. And so Luke is now on board. He is a physician, doctor, yet he is ministering to Paul. And again, a doctor in those days, it's not like a doctor was quite the status that we would hold a doctor in today, because usually a doctor or physician would be a slave that was trained in order to serve a wealthy person. And for whatever reason, Luke is now attached to Paul. And they're sailing off to Rome, to Italy. And he's given over, it says, delivered Paul and certain other prisoners. You have to understand, there's a good-sized group of them that are going to be going here. And not all of these prisoners are appealing to Caesar. Probably the majority of them are headed for the Colosseum and the lions, because that was the entertainment of the day. And that was some of the capital punishment, was let's just chuck them in front of the lions, or throw them in with the gladiators. And so Paul is going for an appeal, but not everybody on the boat is in the same category. Most of them have already received their sentence. There's no appealing, and they're on their way to be put to death. And they're all given over to this guy named Julius. He's a centurion of Augustus' band, it says. Of Augustus' band, Augustus is just the one of the titles of Caesar. And so he's a high-ranking centurion. A centurion is a soldier who is over 100 men. Century, 100, centurion. He's a soldier over 100 men. Everywhere we look in Scripture, we see these guys, centurions, portrayed as pretty good guys, especially Luke, and I think there's a reason for that. In Luke's gospel, we met a centurion who had a sick servant whose servant was ill, and he sent for the Lord to ask him to come and heal his servant. Yet on the way there, it says this in Luke chapter 7, verse 6, that Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. When you can make Jesus marvel at how well you believe, you've done quite a thing. It only says Jesus marvels twice in the gospel, once about this guy's faith, and one other place where he marvels at the unbelief of the people from his hometown. And Jesus is on his way to heal this guy's servant, and he recognizes, being a Gentile, that he isn't worth Jesus even talking to. He says, I'm nothing. You don't need to come to my house, but I know who you are. He says, I am a man set under authority. He doesn't say, I am a man in authority and I know how this works. No, he says, I'm a man set under authority because I am in submission to Caesar. I have authority through me because of who I bow my knee to. And I know to the soldiers under me, if I say go, that guy goes. And if I say come, he comes, because they know who that I'm submitted to. And they know that when I speak, I'm speaking for him. He says, well, I understand who you're under the authority of. And you're completely submitted to God. So all you have to do is say, go, and my servant's going to be healed. And Jesus is like, finally, someone gets it. You know, I almost wonder if he's not saying, how come he can't be one of the 12? Why do I have to, these guys who are trying to, you know, I'm the greatest. And this guy, he finally gets it. I mean, a centurion, very highly portrayed. Luke 23, further on in Luke's gospel, at the crucifixion is another centurion. And it says, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. The testimony of the Gentiles, not Jews, who should have known, another centurion. And then in Acts chapter 10, we ran into, and again, Acts written by Luke, we run into another centurion named Cornelius. And his description is that he's a just man and one that fears God and is of good report among all the nations of the Jews. And it was at that centurion's house that the Holy Spirit was first poured out to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers. So Luke, and I think there's a good argument that could be made. Some people have said that the book of Acts was written as a court brief because Paul is going before Nero to present his case. And so they say that Luke is writing this as evidence to present what happened to Paul, what happened with Christianity, and then to Paul, and it follows Paul's life. In everywhere you come into contact with Romans, they're pretty good guys for the most part, because Luke is building a case for Paul's freedom and certainly could be, but everywhere in Luke's writing we see the centurion's very well treated. So this guy, Julius, and he's not a bad guy either, we're going to see. He's a centurion who was assigned to Caesar's band. He's one of the elite ones. He gets charge of Paul and these prisoners. And they enter a ship at Adramidium. And I'm just going to say that's how it's pronounced, and you'll have to trust me. I don't know, I'm guessing, but Adramidium. They hop on a boat, and they meant to sail along the coast of Asia. And with them is a guy named Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian of Thessalonica. We met him in Acts chapter 19. Remember, there was the big riot in Ephesus where they all grabbed a couple guys and hauled them into the Colosseum and were shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for 2 hours nonstop. Aristarchus was one of the guys that got hauled in there, so he's here as well. It doesn't say that he is in prison or he's a prisoner. Probably he, because this is a commercial vessel they're going on, he probably is going along to support Paul, and so he just booked his own passage to ride along with him. And it says, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And I think, I don't know how long Julius has been in contact with Paul. It could have been a few days. It could have been a long time when he was at Caesarea, because Paul was there for 2 years. He, even though the law was, if a Roman soldier was guarding a prisoner and the prisoner escapes, the Roman soldier pays whatever the penalty was. And if Paul's sentence is charged with something worthy of death, if he escapes, Julius would be put to death. But yet he trusts Paul. He sees something in his character, and he says, yeah, you got friends in this port, go for it. We'll just go meet your friends and then come back when it's time to leave. Because Paul's already said, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. I know I'm going to Rome. Jesus has told me I'm going to Rome. He appeared to me. I'm going to Rome. So Julius believed him, let him go hang with his friends for a day or two until they got another ship. And it says in verse 4, when they had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, this is one of those chapters. It's really helpful to use the maps that are in the back of your Bible. I don't know if you've spent any time there. Usually if you've ever been to church in a really boring service, you start looking for pictures to idle your mind, you know. Well, there's one where that I actually printed out, but you probably got one similar to that. It's like Paul's third journey and his journey to Rome, and it traces where the boat went. And it's interesting because of the way this plays out with all of these city names. You know, sometimes if I get really boring, you can turn to your maps and at least find the one that goes along with the story. But, you know, I'll pretend that it means you're being studious and you're not just bored. They're going along the coast, and they wanted the most direct route to where they were going next was to just sail straight across the Gulf. But because the winds were blowing head on, and this isn't a steamship or a diesel engine ship, it's a sailboat, they had to stick close to the coast, and so they had to take a longer route and sail along the coast in around the island of Cyprus. And he says, and when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing unto Italy, and he put us therein. Apparently, it's not like he's on a Roman boat. He's just picking and choosing whatever this guy Julius has. I guess he's got Nero's checkbook, and he's allowed a credit card to go figure out how we're going to get these people to Rome. And so he picks a ship that's going that way. We're going to see it's a grain cargo ship. And he books passage for himself and the soldiers and the prisoners. And they're going to make out for Italy. And it says, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete and over against Salome. Again, they would have taken a different way, but they have to kind of come down around under the Isle of Crete. And hardly passing it, we came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh whereunto was a city of Lycia. They come out to the Isle of Crete, and they put in at this port, Fair Havens. Sounds like a nice place to vacation with your children. You know, Fair Havens, campground, we hook up our trailer, and we just kind of camp out. Which, you know, I guess with your family is good. If you're a soldier, it's not so much fun. And notice what it says next. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. It says, it got to the time of year, because they were going so slow and they kept hitting headwinds, they couldn't just take the direct routes, but they had to sail along the shore, and they had, you know, it was taking a lot longer. We take it for granted these days that you can just hop on a plane and be where you want to be, or hop in your car and be where you're going to go. They didn't have that luxury. They were kind of at the mercy of the wind and the waves, and so it was taking a while. And it says the fast was already past. Most likely that is the Day of Atonement it's speaking of, which would put this somewhere in the first or second week of October. Now again, for us, if I decide, my wife's from Philadelphia, I have a sister who lives in Valley Forge, and we usually try to make a vacation down that way at least once a year. Whatever works out, that's when we go. If it happens to be in the middle of winter, we go in the middle of winter. If it's in the summer, we go in the summer. You know, I don't give a whole lot of thought about when I'm going to travel down there, because I can hop in my car and, you know, got a four-wheel drive, so if it's snowy, no big deal. Not the same there. They really, you had certain seasons you could travel and certain not. From the mid-September into the beginning of November, it got to be pretty dangerous to sail. After November, through the rest of the winter, you didn't go out on the ocean, because of the way the storms work, you'd probably die. So the rule is, they were in the dangerous period, and they were getting towards the end of the dangerous period. It was past the Day of Atonement. And Paul said, you know, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, and also of our lives. He's saying, oh, look, guys, I'm thinking this isn't going to be such a good idea, because they were going to put in for the winter. They knew they weren't going to make it there this winter. It's just the place that they were staying wasn't that good. And so the next verse is, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Because truly, who is Paul? He's not a sea captain. He's a tent maker. He's a religious guy. You're telling me not to go because you got a bad feeling about this. And so the centurion is sitting there, and he's got Paul saying, you know, I think this is a bad idea. I think this is a good place to put in for the winter. And he's got the captain, the master of the ship, saying, it's crazy. We can make it. It's not the worst time yet. We still got a little time. I think we can do it. Now, on one hand, you'd say, well, why would we even listen to Paul? Well, you have to remember, he wrote about 2 years ago 2 Corinthians. By this time, he'd already written 2 Corinthians. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25? He was giving his resume of what qualified him to be apostle, and this was part of what he said. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. I've been in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils by the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Paul had already been through 3 shipwrecks, okay? He had frequent flyer miles. He had them racked up because he was all over the place on missionary journeys. And it's not like this is his first trip on a boat. He's been out there a lot, and he's saying, guys, take it from somebody who's been on 3 wrecks. I spent over 24 hours floating on a board in the middle of the ocean, which to me is as close to hell as you can get on earth. I just, you know, because there's big stuff that lives in the ocean. It swims under your feet. And I remember we used to go to a lake every summer. We used to go to Duck Lake, and a friend of my parents had a camp there. And you either were right around the dock or you went out to the float, swam out to the float because you could dive off. But it's dark and murky in the lake, and it's cold. And every once in a while, you'd be out there swimming, or you'd be sitting on the dock, and you'd feel something bump your feet. And, you know, I remember as a real little kid, we went ice fishing with one of my friends up on to Spednik Lake, up on the border of Canada. And we were little kids. And ice fishing, you know, you set your traps around. And I remember being near the shack. It was freezing cold out. And flag goes up, way out in the ice. And so me and my buddy go barreling for it. And I was kind of chubby, so he beat me there. And I know it's hard for you to imagine, but I was. So he beats me out, you know. And so he's pulling in the line. And the fish starts coming out of the hole. And it just keeps coming. And it's this big old eel. And it goes right up his arm. And he's like, ah, you know. And he threw it down. And his father runs out with an axe and hacks the head off this slimy eel, you know. And, I mean, it was like 10 below out there, and you could kick that headless eel for like 2 hours, and it would still squirm. And I know there are things like that in a lake, and so I don't want to be there. And when you think about the ocean, there's eels that are, you know, as big around as a house out there. I mean, who knows what's at the bottom of the trench? And Paul's saying, look, I get a bad feeling about this, okay? I mean, I think we should probably put in here. And the master of the ship is saying, well, I think we can make it. And the centurion's got to decide, do I listen to Paul, who, okay, he's been around the block a few times, but he's just a tent maker, or do I listen to the guy who does this for a living? I'm going to listen to the professional. And so he listens to the captain. And it says, and you see part of the reason why, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven in Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. See, they're not going to get the distance from Fairhaven on the Isle of Crete to Phoenix on the Isle of Crete. It's like 75 miles. They just want to just boop, go out and do this. And he says it's because it's not commodious. Well, there's 2 reasons. One, Fairhaven was not the safest port there was. It was more exposed to the weather by where it was on the island. And they thought, you know, if we stay here, there's a bigger chance that even in harbor, our ship's going to get messed up by the storm. And also, it was a dead town. You know, if you were a sailor and you had to put in somewhere for winter, you don't want to stay in Fairhaven. You want Phoenix. You know, you're looking for the city. You're looking for the nightlife. When I lived in Jersey, we used to go to the shore every summer, and there were a couple different shore towns you could go to. We always went down to Ocean City because Ocean City, nice boardwalk, nice beach, and it was a dry town. They didn't have any bars in Ocean City. The people who wanted to go get hammered, they would go down to Wildwood because that was a wet town, or they want to go down to Atlantic City where you can get nice and loaded and have a party. And if you're there with your kids, you don't want to be there. You'd rather be in the one that's a little calmer. And for these guys, Fairhaven is boring if you're a sailor. Phoenice is where it's happening. So if you've got to put in for the winter, you might as well put in some place that's, you know, got a band and got some stuff to do. So they're making this decision in part. I mean, you can make the excuse that, well, it was a better port, and maybe it was, but you know, it says the more part advise. All the sailors and the soldiers are saying, we want to be in Phoenice. Take us to where the party is. And they're following their carnal desires. And, in case you haven't read this chapter before, where it goes is there's a big storm. Okay, Paul says, I don't think you should go. They go, it's a big storm. And we go through this, and the reason why this is recorded here is for two reasons. One, to give us a historical account of what happened, but two, to give you maybe a little object lesson in the storms of life. And I know for sure, and I can say from experience, sometimes the storms of life start because of choices you make based upon your carnal desires. Their heart was, I want to go there because it's a fun place to be. It's only 75 miles. What could possibly happen? And they say, well, my heart is really longing for the stuff at Phoenice. The problem is Proverbs 28:26 says that he that trusts in his own heart's a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. And, you know, many times we come into that place in life where we have a choice to make. Your head tells you that's just really a stupid thing. You don't want to do that. But your heart says, oh, but I really do. I mean, I really do. You know, because there's good stuff there and it's fun. But it's not smart because you could get stuck in a storm. I mean, there's storms in life. Yeah, but that's what I want. And the problem is, especially outside of the Lord, apart from the help of his Holy Spirit, your heart can always make a convert of your mind. Because your heart will latch on to the idea that, well, you know, it is a better port there. It is a little bit safer. And you can say, yeah, it is a little safer. Really, honey, you know, that's why I want that other guitar, because it's for the Lord. I mean, I could sit with another guitar. I got two up here. But it doesn't sound, I mean, just think how much better the people would be blessed, you know. And you can take that, or, no, really, honey, it's a better deal if I buy that new pickup, or if I get that plasma TV, or if we move to the bigger house, or whatever, you know. You can take and find some little way that it might be better, and your heart will use that to justify, well, the soldiers and the sailors are all saying, let's we can do it. It's only 75 miles. We're not into no man's land yet. We got a couple weeks left of just dangerous sailing. Let's take that. And then see, it even starts out nice in verse 13. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. And that's so many times the way it is, you know. I remember reaching that period in high school, and I'd grown up in a Christian home, and yet I wasn't a Christian. And I guess I kind of thought I was, but I wasn't. I was kind of, you know, living off mommy and daddy's relationship. And I had lived my life in such a way that I was playing the game saying, I'm not as bad as other people. And as long as I don't do any of the really bad things, then God and I have this arrangement, and he'll just make everything work out right. And, you know, I swear like a sailor, but I never say Jesus' name when I swear, because I know that would be bad. You know, everything else I can say, right? I drink, but I don't do pot or what. You know, I mean, you can make up these things in your mind, and then you get away with something. You do something, you violate your conscience. Your mind says that's crazy. You don't want to do that. You know that's wrong, and you do it. And you step out, and then you kind of look up, waiting for the lightning bolt to strike you dead, and it doesn't come, and you think, he must be okay with this. He didn't kill me like I always thought he would, so God must be cool with it. Well, just because you start out and he's cool with it in the beginning, that doesn't mean that he's cool with it. It means that he's long-suffering and he wants you to repent. And he's, you know, just because you don't meet resistance in the beginning does not mean you're going the right way. You know, if you're swimming in a river and you're not facing any resistance, it doesn't mean you're going the right way. There may be a waterfall and you're just going with the current. And actually, the right way would be against the current with the resistance. Well, they start out, wind blows softly, they think they got it made. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. It means severe agitation. There are some cyclical northeast winds that happen in the Mediterranean. It's fairly well known. I think there's even a reference to them in the book Moby Dick, any of you who are literary fans. One of the things that you can... There's several lessons to learn about setting out into a storm. If you set out into a storm, and it's such a significant storm that it has a name, you're pretty much hosed, okay? I mean, if it's big enough that people recognize it and they name it like it has characteristics and it's bad news, anything with a name you don't want a part of. And so they hit this storm, Euroclydon. Now, they're very close. They're just staying off the coast of Crete, trying to get 75 miles up to a better port. They're just right next to land to start. Except this great agitation, this severe agitation comes up. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. You know, what happens is the wind gets hold of the ship. And look, sometimes wind gets hold of our life, and you can get caught in a storm because you make a mistake and you step out thinking you'll be okay and you can get away with it one more time. And instead of the soft wind that it starts out with, you get caught in this storm, and it can't bear up. It's so strong, you cannot fight against it. And so you just have to let it have its way. And that's what they did. They got to the place where they couldn't fight the wind, so they just had to turn around and let it blow them where it was going to blow them. And you'd think, well, okay, so we get blown off course for a day. There's a day or day two-day long storm. Okay, we'll let it blow us, and then just take us longer. We'll get back. However, it didn't work that way. It says, we let her drive, and running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat. You have this Isle of Crete, and right off of it is a little tiny island called Claudia, and they wanted to sail between the two and get to where they were going, but the wind just blew them down below it. And what happens is when you get off Crete and then you get past that little island, there's just nothing for a long way, and they're out in the open. And he said, we had much work to come by the boat. They had, you know, they would, along with a big ship, and we're going to see there's like 275 people on this boat. It's a big boat. And they have a little boat that they would keep with it, that would they would drag behind or tow along beside. That was the skiff. You know, if you had to go in, send somebody important into shore or whatever, you'd take the little boat and go into shore. Well, they're trying to pull the boat in, and this storm is so great, they can't even pull that thing in. In fact, it says, you notice it says we, which means they've got Luke and the other guys on the ship. When the storm is so bad that the crew of the Love Boat is asking you to help sail the ship, you know you're in a bad place. And it's already we. They're starting to press us into service now to try to get this boat into the ship. Look at the next verse. And when they had taken up, they finally get the thing into the boat. They used helps undergirding the ship. It's called frapping, and what they would do is usually these type of boats would just have one huge mast in the middle, big sail on it. Well, when the wind is really ripping, even if you've got the sail down, you know, just from the masts and the rigging at the top and everything, there would be so much strain on that one big beam that it would start to pull the ship apart. So they would do what was called frapping, which is they would take cables and they would start on one side of the boat and they would get the thing out around to the other side underneath the boat, and then they would have a frapping thing which would tighten it up. They're basically strapping the boat together to keep it to be pulled apart. If you're caught in a storm in the ocean and they have to tie your boat together to keep it from falling apart, you're hosed. I mean, just one thing after another. It's just one after another. Now they're, and we had to, you know, we are pulling in the little boat. At least they weren't involved in the undergirding. It says they did that. But they're tying the thing together. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail and were driven. Off the coast of Africa, the north coast of Africa around Cyrene, there were what were called the Gulf of Syrtis, and there were the sands of Syrtis. It was really shallow in certain places. There were big sandbars, and they knew if they get blown down that way, because that's apparently which way the wind is blowing, they think, they're going to get beached on a sandbar that's too shallow for the boat and die. So they figured, we can't let the sail up or we'll get blown there. So they just pull up the sail. And at this point, they let the wind do what it's going to do with the ship. They've got it as nailed together as they can, and they let it go. It says, and we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. So now we're 2 days into this. Think, 276 seasick people puking in a wooden boat with no running water, with no toiletry amenities, a bunch of soldiers who fight on the ground, a bunch of prisoners who are on their way probably to die, and then the sailors in this grain boat, and the hold is filled with barfing people from being tossed up and down in a bobbing ship. Just think of the smell. You know, I mean, we look back. You look back at, we're going through history, homeschooling the kids, and you look back at what happened on the Mayflower and some of those ships, and you think, oh, isn't that great? You know, they just came across on this little boat, and you know, the Nia, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, and they just had their little trip, and they, you know, it was months coming across, and then you realize when the Mayflower came over on that one, that was, that's why I'm not teaching history. My wife is. They come over on the Mayflower. They get here on the Mayflower. You know, they lived on that boat for another year before they come into shore. I mean, they would send little parties in trying to find the right spot, but they would keep all of the women and the kids and the animals on a wooden boat for another year. And then, like, half of them died on the way. They'd get sick, and they'd be sick, and it would just smell, and so everyone else would get sick. Well, Paul's here on a bobbing cork in the middle of a storm with 275 barfing people. Now, Paul is thinking, he has to be thinking, why? You know, I mean, I'm going to give testimony. You've told me over and over again, you know, when I gave my testimony and nobody received it in Jerusalem, and you came to me and you told me, fear not, you must give this also before Caesar. I'm your guy. You're sending me on a missionary trip. What's with a storm in a bobbing ship on a missionary trip? I'm your guy, God. Why would you let this stuff come about? I don't understand it. And yet, here they are, 2 days in, they're lightening the ship. If you're on a boat ride and 2 days in, the crew comes to you and asks you to throw overboard everything that you don't really need, you're hosed. I mean, think about that. If it's so bad that we're, because the more weight that's on the ship, the deeper it rides, the more chance if they get blown into shallow waters, they're going to beach and get ripped apart. So they're saying, could you just throw off, say, everything but one change of clothes and, you know, get rid of your toothbrush and everything else that's weighing us down. Just throw it overboard. So they're lightening the ship. Day two. The third day, we cast out with our own hands, this is Luke writing this, the tackling of the ship. You're on the love boat, and day three, they start asking you, could you help us throw all the life preservers and say, oh, I don't know, all the sails and maybe all the ropes and everything overboard? Could you give us a hand? Because we're just, don't worry, you know, everything's okay, but if you wouldn't mind helping us throw every bit of the ship we don't possibly need to float overboard, that would be nice. I mean, at this point, you got to be thinking, oh, Lord, I'm done for. I mean, I'm a goner. Well, it's only been 3 days. And notice what kind of storm it is. When neither the sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Because when it's such a storm, you can't see the sun and you can't see the stars, and you're in a boat and the only way you navigate is using a sextant or navigating by the stars, you don't know where you are. They've gotten to the place where they've thrown everything overboard. They're all puking sick. They've had to throw away all but the most necessary parts of the boat. They don't know where they are, and all hope is gone. You ever been there in your life? If you look at this from a life perspective, have you got to the place where God has got you so that you've seemed like you've thrown over everything that is extraneous and you just have no hope? You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. And you seem like you have no hope. Well, if you've never been there, let me give you the good news. You will. You will be there. And not because God's mad at you. You have to understand, Paul is right directly in the middle of God's will on this boat. Job, we read about Job, and he was the most righteous guy around. God was actually bragging on Job to the devil. Job doesn't know that. He never heard any of that. All he knows is he was a rich guy, and all of a sudden he lost everything he had. All of his kids got killed on this one day, but miraculously his wife was spared so that she could tell him to curse God and die. And then he got afflicted with grievous boils, these running pussy sores, so that he sat in the ashes and scraped his scabs with a broken pottery. And partway through that book, he says this in Job chapter 6, verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Job is at the place where he's praying, would you please kill me, God? I only ask you one thing. Would you just kill me now? It's that bad. He says, then should I yet have comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. And he says, what is my strength that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Job had gotten to the place where everything that he trusted and everything that he thought was sure was shown to be powerless to preserve him. And he said, kill me now, because I have nothing to hold on to. I have nothing. I have no strength. I have nothing. And, you know, he's not the only one. Paul has been in this spot before. I said he'd already written 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed, literally crushed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul had been at the place before when he was sorry that he was even still alive. David went through that. David learned that. And, you know, look, the reason why Paul went through that here and in other places, and Job did, the reason why David went through his things was so that they could write it down and it would record the right response so that we would have it and we'd know what to do. And we sing David's response to all things. You know, we have a song that we sing that's out of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then it goes on, and we don't sing that part. It says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The song, the first one we did tonight that Bob wrote, Psalm 29. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You know, the reason why we sing those things is because God wrote those things to remind us that he is supposed to be our strength. And that in the middle of all of these storms, there is peace to be had. Because the truth is, when it comes to the school of life, storms are not elective courses. They're required courses. And you know, depending on whatever course you're on, sometimes if you're in engineering, they put the worst classes right at the very beginning. And they put them all together. I remember I was in computer science, and I started out foolishly with a concentration in engineering, which means I had to take the engineering physics and the engineering math. But I got to do it at a different pace, and I didn't have to go into the physics, the hard four-credit physics class until my sophomore year. But this class had like maybe 250 people in it. And I remember going to class one day with one of my buddies who was in the same boat, and it's mostly engineering students. And for the engineering students, they had four classes for the first year, I think. They took a four-credit physics, a four-credit chemistry, a four-credit electrical engineering course, and a four-credit calculus course, which is like, you know, four bullets to the head as far as I'm concerned. And we're in there, and the professor says, now, we're going to be having our first test on Thursday the whatever, and you hear half the class go, ugh. And he says, now, I know some of you are in chemistry. How many of you are in the chemistry class that has a test on that same day? And like half the class goes, ugh. And because they would purposely schedule the tests all on the same day to make those people either kill themselves or drop out or make it. Because what they want, in order to be known as a good engineering school, is you don't pass on the deadwood. You let them know early on that the idea of being an engineer is nowhere near as fun as the practicality of being an engineer. And if you want to be a mechanical or electrical engineer or a chemical engineer, you need to take some nasty courses up front. And all their trials came bunched up. For those people who were in other less strenuous courses of study, like I shortly after that transferred into computer science with business because, you know, calculus, statistics, advanced math, addition and subtraction. I think that's where I want to be. And so that's what I took, because let me tell you a little secret, and this is free information for those of you considering school. Accounting is a way to take adding and subtracting and make it sound complicated to justify your career. That's all it is. I mean, debits and credits, adding, subtracting, that's it. Pluses and minuses. There's not even hardly any division. You know, statistics, that's where the big multiplication division comes in. That's it. I mean, it's not, not, anyways. So, you know, but those storms, but the harder courses came later on. Computer science, the harder courses came third, fourth year. They were later in life. And with our life, sometimes some people, and it doesn't seem fair, and you look around and you ask why, they step onto the playing field, they become a Christian, and they get hit with four-credit storms on the same day. You know, hey, welcome to Christianity. Over here is your first trip through Euroclydon, and you're thinking, oh, Euroclydon, come on. And, you know, how come they're there on the cool, warm, breezy day, you know, and I've got to go through, why is that? It's not fair. And it's like, you know, why do you even care about him? Their day's coming. It's just a few days. Theirs is around the corner. They're just got a nice leisurely swim. They don't know they're swimming towards the waterfall. That's a week later. You know, we all have our own storms to come through. And what we need to see through all of this is that despite the worst storm, if you're in the middle of the storm that seems like there's absolutely no hope and you can't even get your bearings and you don't know where you are, like David said, the Lord will give strength unto his people and the Lord will bless his people with peace. And you know, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You know, when you're in the middle of a storm, he says, be careful. It's anxious. Don't worry about anything. And isn't that easy to say when you're not in the storm? It's like, yeah, how do you know, Paul? Well, Paul knows because he was in this storm. But he said, you know, don't be anxious about anything. But instead, just tell God what you need. And he says, this is the cool verse, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a peace of God that passes all understanding. There is a peace of God that comes with understanding. You know, if you know where you are in the ocean, if they had enough light to be able to see the stars or maybe the sun one day to get their bearings and they could come up with a plan of escape, there's a peace from understanding that. When you're in the place where you can't see the sun and the moon and you've thrown over everything extraneous from your life and you've just tied your life together and you're just trying to hold on, you need a peace that passes understanding, because even in understanding your situation, you come to where these guys come, to the place where all hope that they should be saved was taken away. You know, and I encourage you, that promise, the Lord will give strength to his people. First of all, you need to know if you're one of his people. If you haven't accepted him as your Savior, that doesn't go for you. It doesn't say the Lord will give strength to everybody. No, it doesn't. It says to his people. The cool thing is you get to choose to be his person or not. And if you're facing life without the assurance that you will have strength and you will have peace that passes understanding, I don't know how you do it. I can't. I tried and I couldn't do it. Well, these guys are at that place where all hope is lost, and then they get this from Paul, which I'm sure they weren't thankful for. It says, but after long abstinence, in verse 21, and that's speaking of fasting, they haven't been eating, because, you know, why bother? If you're on a ship that's shaking like a bottle and everybody's puking up everything they eat, you might just as well fast as, you know, taste something twice. He says, so after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, and he said, sirs, you should have listened to me. You should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. Paul stands up and says, I told you so. I'm surprised they didn't just throw him right off the boat. I mean, I would have, at that point, the sailor just, okay, you know, but no, they didn't. He keeps going. I mean, I'm sure he said it quick before they could get a hold of him. He says, you should have listened to me, and now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Well, you know, if I'm in a boat bobbing like a cork that they've had to tie together and somebody comes out and says, hey, good news, you know, you're going to be okay. The ship's going to crash. You know, we're all going to be in the ocean, but that's okay. Be of good cheer. You got to think, who are you and what is wrong with you that you think that's good news? Why? I told you so. The ship's going to crash. How is that good news? But it is good news, because Paul says you're not going to lose your life. You know, and the truth is, well, and he's going to say why. He said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be given even as it was told me. He said, here's the deal. This is why it's good news. Because last night an angel stood by me. And the angel was from the God whose I am, who I belong to, and whom I serve. And he said to me, fear not, Paul. Now, I like that, because the reason why the angel says, fear not, Paul, is because Paul was freaked out. Yeah, he wrote those verses about being tossed to and fro and soaring above measure and having peace beyond that passes understanding. But he was still freaked out in the middle of his storm. And yet he received word from God, don't be afraid. You must, not you might, not you could, but you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee, God has said, it's a done deal that all of the 275 people that are there with you, they're going to live too. Now, most, you know, there's a significant number of people on that boat who are on their way to get eaten by lions. Is that good news? That you're going to be saved if you're on your way to be eaten by lions? Well, those 275 people are going to come to understand something about Paul and about the God that he serves through this whole thing. And we're going to see where he eventually ends up going, because he is going to be directed to a place, well, it says in verse 26, howbeit we must be cast on a certain island. Paul says the deal is there's a certain place we have to go. Where it is, it's going to be the Isle of Malta. And there's a guy there named Publius whose dad has got a fever and he's has what's called a bloody flux. He's in bad shape, and Paul is going to pray for him, and he's going to be healed, and a whole bunch of people are going to be healed on the island. And 275 people who are facing this storm a bunch of them are going to be facing another storm that's got teeth and really big muscles and roars at them, is going to eat them. And if they didn't go through the storm, they'd never meet the God who promises them peace even in the midst of getting torn to shreds. So it is good news, because these people are going to learn something about God because of this trial that Paul is going through. And he was told to fear not. Be of good cheer, he said, for I believe God. He doesn't say, I believe in God. He's not saying, I believe there's a God. No, he's not saying that. I believe God, and God has told me specifically something, and it shall be even as it was told me. Do you believe that? You know, do you believe what God has said? Because I don't. Paul had an angelic visitor, and we talked about this before. You can look at that and say, I wish I had angelic visitors. Really? Do you want to have that resume of being beaten and whipped and stoned and shipwrecked and floating in the boat? Well, that's why you get angelic visitors, if you go through that witnessing for the Lord. So know what you're asking for. But Paul believed it. I think Luke believed it too, because in his gospel, Luke chapter 8, he recorded an incident where the disciples were told by Jesus, hey, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. And they hopped in the boat. Jesus falls asleep in the back, and they have this storm hit them. And it's one of those storms like this storm where they finally cry out and they say, we're perishing, don't you even care? And they woke him up. And Jesus stood up and said to them, where's your faith? And turned around and looked at the storm, and the King James says, be muzzled. He rebuked it and he said, be muzzled. What he said is what you say to your dog who's yapping outside. He said, shut up. He said, be muzzled, you know, put a sock in it. And the storm, it went from middle of crazy blowing, we're going to sink, and these are fishermen who do this for a living, we're going to sink, to dead calm, like that. One word, instantly flat, peaceful. It's da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and there's birds flying, and there's loons going, and they turn around, and they look at each other, and they say, what manner of man is this that he can just speak a word, and even the wind and the sea obey him? Luke knew that. He wrote that. He'd already written that. And the answer is, and it so happens in that story, it comes a couple verses later when they come to the other side and a possessed man runs up and says, I know who you are, you son of the Most High God. The answer is, what kind of man is this? It's the Son of the Most High God. Paul knew that God. He understood that God. He trusted that God. And that God said, you're going to Rome. So he says, be of good cheer. That's where we're going to go. We have a detour to make. We've got to end up on Malta. He says, now check this out. This is not what you want to hear. Verse 27, but when the 14th night was come, tremendous storm, named storm, Euroclydon, tempestuous, agitated winds in 14 days are not things you want in the same basic area of your life. You want tremendous storm 30 minutes later. You know, that's what you're looking for. This is 14 days of being at the mercy of the sea. There's nothing left to throw up at this point, but stuff still comes up. You know, you've been there. Just the smell on that boat had to make you want to die by itself. And 14th night, and they were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They heard the waves starting to crash on something. They could tell they were near some land. They couldn't see anything. And sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. They drop a line with a weight on it to see how deep the water is, and it's 20 fathoms. The fathom is 6 feet, so it was 120 feet deep. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and they found it 15 fathoms. It's now only 90 feet. So they know they're being pushed towards land because it's getting shallower. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. We got to try to slow things down. So they bail off four anchors to try to slow them down and just, I wish it was day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, what happens is they threw four anchors off the back to try to slow them down this way, but they're being tossed all over the place. So what they would do is they would take their little boat out and go to the front of the ship and drop two more anchors that way to try to anchor it both ways so that they would stay somewhat calm, or if those get ripped up, at least the next ones would catch them. That's what they were pretending to do, but what was really happening was the crew said, we're done for. Let's get in a little boat and bail, and we'll leave, you know, the passengers on the love boat to sink with the ship. And Paul realizes what they're doing, and he says to the centurion, just so you know, those guys are trying to escape, and if they leave the boat, if we have no crew, you have no hope, and you're going to drown. And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now, Paul didn't say, I have no hope, because Paul already been promised, you're going. But apparently the deal was, I'll save everybody as long as they stay with the ship. But if they go, they're done for. And so Paul told them, you leave, you're done for. And so the soldiers, notice who's in charge now. It's not the captain. It's not Julius. Paul says they're trying to escape. The soldiers go cut the ropes and get rid of it. I mean, they're listening to Paul now. Paul's the only guy who's got a plan. Everybody else's plan is throw up and throw everything overboard. So we're listening to Paul. He's got a relationship with God. That's who we're going to follow through this storm. And I'll tell you, that's the way it is with life. Because everybody's, so there are going to be people who are caught in a storm with you, and they're going to look for the person who has calm in the middle of it and who understands there's a reason here and has faith in God. And if you're that person, they're going to look to you and say, what do we do? That's what the soldiers do. And says, while the day was coming, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day, and you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. They haven't eaten in 14 days. He says, wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. He's saying, look, it's been 14 days, and you guys, you've been calling out to whoever. Well, let me tell you what, the time is at hand where you're going to need your strength. Have something to eat, because we're going ashore. You need some, this is for your strength. You know, there's a time for praying. There's a time to get ready to move, and they're ready to move. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, and it says, and they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Think about this. You're in the middle of a storm. The storm hasn't stopped. It's still, you still don't know where you are. You're still blowing all over the place. It still smells like puke. And this guy stands up and says, today's the day, guys, so here we go. We need to get something to eat. So here's some food. And he takes the food, and in the middle of that bobbing ship, he says, let's pray. With a bunch of sailors and a bunch of soldiers and a bunch of people who are on their way to be put to death, let's pray. And he says, Lord, thank you so much. And everybody else is thinking, is he insane? He's thanking God. But yet, he takes it and he praises God for the provision. He's trusting in what God has promised, and he's accepting it like it's already happened. And he says, thanks, Lord. And you know what? That has such an effect. I hope you guys make a point of praying when you go out to a restaurant. You ever do that? You ever pray in a crowded restaurant? It really has an effect. I've been out places before. It's fun. We go on pastors' conferences sometime, and there was a stint where the guys would make it a point. We'd stop, and you go into like a steakhouse, because go with Ken, and Ken likes steak. We always would go to a steakhouse and get some raw meat, and we'd stop, and so there'd be, 10, 15 guys at a table, and of course the waitress would be coming over, and you don't know what you're going to get as a waitress when you show up at a table full of 15 guys. You're not expecting a group of pastors. You're probably expecting a bunch of losers who are going to try to get you to give them a lap dance or something, and so they come over, and like everybody orders water or a soda, and nobody's ordering the booze, and then what they would do is we'd wait till she come out, and we'd say, hey, we're going to pray over this food. Is there anything we can pray for you for, to the waitress? And she's just like, just stunned by the fact that, because it's so unusual for people to do that. Normally, those who do pray in a restaurant, almost like they're ashamed of it, and they kind of do the, all right, let's pray, did you just thank you? All right, now, or they try to make it really, we don't want to offend anybody by letting them see us pray. I say go out and be bold about it. You'd be surprised how many times people will come up to you. I've had people come up to me before and say, that's so cool that you prayed with your family. Because people respect that when they see something that's real, when they know you're not doing it for a show, but they know you're doing it because of the relationship you have. And so Paul gives thanks, and these people take courage, and they eat some too, because they see his faith. And look, he's thanking and praising God in the midst of his storm. And I'll tell you this, if you can find a way to praise God and thank God for what he has given you in the midst of your storm, people will be encouraged by it. People will take strength from it. And he says, all that were in the ship were 216 souls, 276 people in that boat. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. They bailed. They were hauling grain, and they threw over all hope of profit at this point. They just chucked it all overboard. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore in which they were minded, if it were possible to thrust in the ship. Now, personally, one little thing here. I find it very interesting that they are willing to throw over their personal effects, and then they're willing to actually throw over the tackling of the boat, but they're still hanging on to the cargo because they want to make a profit. They think it's, and I guarantee the sacks of grain weighed more than the tackling did, and it weighed more than their toothbrush did. But yet, that hope of making a profit, of financial gain, they were still willing through 14 days of storm to hang on to that, to try to I mean, they risked their life for the stupid grain, which eventually goes in the sea. And, you know, I don't know where you are in your life, but if you're that guy or that woman who is just hanging on to something that you know is dragging you to the bottom, but you can't let it go, notice these guys' storm did not stop until they threw everything. The next verse says, and when they had taken up anchors, they committed themselves to the sea. And they loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail of the wind and made toward shore. They got to the place where they said, it's all or nothing. I can't hang on to this anymore. And I'm going to throw it all overboard and I'm going to go for it. And I will say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've been that place where you know it's true, but you've been fighting it. I was there for a long time. You know it's true and you're hanging on to whatever it is, your last little bit of control. They still had a band around the rudder. They were still trying to lock it into the course that they thought. And they finally got to the place where they realized, this guy says we're going to be okay. He's praising God. The heck with it. I'm going for it. I'm going all the way. I'm throwing all my hope of gain overboard. Everything, and Paul says in one of his epistles, all that was gained to me, I counted as loss for the excellency of Christ. And he realized that relationship was worth more than anything else. And he threw everything else aside. They threw everything overboard. They stopped trying to run the directions. And they said, you know what? If he's going to drive us, let's get there in a hurry. Pull up that sail. We might as well go full speed. Let's go wherever he's going to take us and get it done. And I encourage you, if you've been waffling about Jesus Christ, chuck it overboard, hoist the sail, and go for it. Because if it's worth doing, it's worth doing full speed. I know that with my life. Don't look back. Yeah, there's storms, but don't look back. And they made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. They get stuck on a sandbar, and the front can't move, but the waves are pounding on the back, and the ship splits in half. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Because the soldiers know if the prisoners get away, they pay the penalty. And so they said, well, they're going to get away. We can't keep track of them all. Let's kill all the prisoners, including Paul. But the centurion, and I personally think we'll see him in heaven because he sees something here too. The centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they should swim, that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, hanging ten, da 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 da, they're surfing in on pieces of the ship, and some on broken pieces of the ship, and it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Paul very clearly spoke his faith, and he demonstrated it publicly, and he had an effect on all these people. We know he had an effect on Julius. And I would encourage you, if you know the Lord, you should do the same. People are looking for somebody who actually lives like they believe what they say they believe. Be that guy. Be that woman. If you don't know the Lord, that last verse should say something to you. They all escape safe to land. There is only one means of escape on this planet. Hebrews 12 talks about how everything is going to be shaken that can be shaken until only that which can't be shaken remains. There's only one thing in this life that will not be shaken, and that's your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have a personal relationship with the God who created this universe and who can tell any storm that there is, shut up and have it stop, I would encourage you, don't leave here that way. Come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. And you can start a relationship with a God who loves you enough to die for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. I ask, Lord, that you would bless these people today. Lord, if there's any of them here that are in the middle of a storm and they have lost all hope, I pray, God, you would give them the strength to let go of the rudder, let go of anything that's holding them down, and to cast themselves upon you completely. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, or they know about you and they know you're right, but they've been fighting that, Lord, let them know that they're running from somebody who loves them with a deeper love than anything they've ever experienced. Lord, that you want to make them your son, your daughter, that you want to be the father to them that they've never had, the way a father should be. And Lord, I pray that you would work on their heart. Let them not get away. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.